Please bow with me and let's commit the preaching of the word to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace. We want to thank you especially for your love and your compassion which you show to each one of us. Lord, we are so thankful for the fact that you work in our hearts, for the fact that you have sent your spirit to dwell within us, to cause us to be more and more conformed to the image of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed to us just how distant we were from you before we were saved. Father, may this truth be continually impressed upon our hearts so that we never forget just how far from you we were, just how spiritually dead we were. And Father, may the truth that you, as a response, saved us dramatically impact our lives. May we be people who are most thankful, most loving, most willing to forgive, and most ready to serve. Lord, may these truths not just fall on deaf ears, but may we be changed by your glorious love. Father, I just pray as we come before you now, as we look at your word, that you will open our hearts, that you will help us to be convicted and moved and challenged by your words. Father, I ask for your grace as I come before my brothers and sisters and proclaim your word. Father, may you help me, enable me, and strengthen me as I speak to my brothers and sisters. Father, we commit this time to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said 2 weeks ago, we began this really small series back in July. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly verses 1 to 10. That was over 3 weeks. We looked at three messages in verses 1 through to 10 of Ephesians 2. And really, if we could, I guess, summarize those three messages, it was really God getting us to see that God alone is the author of salvation. You remember there, particularly in verses 1 to 3, that we saw that Paul was insisting on us that we would understand just how spiritually dead we were. He wanted us to know that we were without God, that we were without hope, and that we were so alienated from God that it was beyond belief. He wanted us to realize that we had nothing without God, that we were completely dead in trespasses and sins. And the main point out of that was that our spiritually dead state meant that we could not love, respond to God, serve God, seek God in any way at all. In fact, we saw from a number of verses, Romans 8, 7 and 1 Corinthians 2:14, that we did not have the capacity to even want to go to God, to want to serve God. We did not have the ability to literally place our own will under the will of God's. That was what it meant to be spiritually dead. That we saw in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he sent his Son to die for us. He was the solution to this dilemma. And we concluded that the more we understand just how spiritually dead we were, the more we truly appreciate how far from God we were, it is to that extent that we will be thankful to our God. And the point was that if we do not understand that we were spiritually dead, if we do not comprehend that we were so far from God, then we will not truly appreciate just how great of a miracle this salvation was that he brought to us. Yet when we do understand, yet when we truly fathom just how far from God we were, we of all people will be most thankful. We of all people will be truly full of joy because God has accomplished the greatest miracles of all, bringing the spiritually dead back to life. We looked last week at Ephesians 2 verses 11 through to 16, which was speaking specifically about the union between Jew and Gentile, and that the fact that Jew and Gentile in Christ have been brought together as one new man, and both have been united to God. And we're going to continue with that this morning. But the point Paul was making here was a continuation from verses 1 to 10. In verses 1 to 10, he wanted them to understand that they were spiritually dead and they were far from God. But he hyped it up and extended this concept even further by explaining to them that they were not just spiritually dead and distant from God in that way, but they were also outside of the covenants of promise. They were outside of the people of blessing, God's chosen people, Israel. As Gentiles, they were distant from God in that way. So he almost exaggerated and made his point even firmer by making them realize that you weren't just spiritually dead. You were outside of God's economy completely and utterly. And this morning we're going to look specifically at the continuation of that, and we're going to see that the results of that uniting of us to God occurred in an amazing way. We have been united to three distinct peoples, and that is what we are going to see this morning. And really, if you think of the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is Paul's attempt to have you and I understand what we have in Christ. Paul wants his church, Paul wants the church, the believers, he wants you here this morning to understand just how rich you are, just how much you have received by the uniting work of Christ. You'll see if you look at chapter 1, there are so many phrases which say, in him, so many phrases. We have been adopted, we have received an inheritance, we've been blessed in every way through the work of Christ. In him, all of these things have happened. And Paul wants us to be rich. Paul wants us to understand that we have so much in Christ. I'm reminded of the account of one particular miser. Many of you will know what a miser is. It's quite often a derogatory term that we use for someone who's a cheapskate, someone who doesn't like to spend money. We'll call such and such a miser because he's so cheap and doesn't like to spend his money. One miser from history, John Elwes, it says this of him. On assuming his uncle's fortune, however, Elwes also assumed his uncle's miserly ways. He went to bed when darkness fell so as to save on candles. He began wearing only ragged clothes, including a beggar's cast-off wig he found in a hedge and wore for 2 weeks. So he was obviously bald as well. His clothes were so dilapidated that many mistook him for a common street beggar and would put a penny into his hand as they passed. To avoid paying for a coach, he would walk in the rain and then sit in wet clothes to save the cost of a fire to dry them. His house was full of expensive furniture, but also moulding food. He would eat putrefied game before allowing new food to be bought. On one occasion, it was said that he ate a moorhen that a rat had pulled out from a river, rather than spend the money for repairs, he had allowed his spacious country mansion to become uninhabitable. Now, I don't know how true those stories are of him, but nonetheless, we can see that many people like John Elwes lived with so much money. They had an abundance. They had a fortune, yet they chose not to live according to what they have. And the point here this morning is that many Christians live like John Elwes. Many Christians choose to live as beggars when they need not. And Paul wants you and I to understand just how much we have in Christ, the riches and the treasures. We do not have to live as beggars. He wants us to understand exactly what Christ has done for us so that we will respond with hearts that are dramatically different, dramatically changed. So that we will not live as beggars. And we know from looking at our passage 2 weeks ago that Christ, the purpose here of this passage was to glorify and magnify the salvation that Christ has accomplished. And again, you'll remember that we looked 2 weeks ago primarily at the fact that we were estranged from God. Paul, speaking to these Gentile believers, wanted them to understand just how distant they were from God. And we look specifically at verse 12, which said that, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's referring specifically to these Gentile believers and their distance from God. And you remember that we looked at three unique aspects of that estrangement. We saw that that estrangement began for the sheer fact that we were born as Gentiles. Because we were born outside of a Jewish heritage, we were born that way. We also saw that this problem, this dilemma, this being outside of the covenant community could only be solved by God. God is the one who brought about a solution. And we saw also in the third point that that solution was accomplished solely by Christ's death on the cross. And we know also from verses 11 to 16 that this solution that God had was brought about specifically by the death of Christ on the cross. We looked at that. We saw that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile was broken down by Christ. Jew and Gentile had been made one. The very laws that prohibited Gentiles from being with Jews were abolished. They were done away with in Christ. And he reconciled us both to God through the cross, and he killed the hostility. And if you look at those truths, there's a common theme. It is all about Christ's death on the cross. It is all about what he has accomplished through dying on the cross for his beloved children. Peace was obtained through Christ's death on the cross. And we want to continue looking at what we have in Christ by looking at verse 17. So if you will, turn with me there. You can actually read right through from verse 11 through to 22. Ephesians 2:11. Paul says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." In verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God." And so Paul wants us to understand this morning that his unifying, Christ's unifying, drawing, and peace-giving work has united and bound us to three distinct people groups. Paul wants us to see that this peace that Christ has accomplished has united us here this morning and believers during this church age to three distinct people groups. The first people group that Christ has united us to is the Godhead. It is the triune Godhead. You'll see this in verse 17. He said, "And he," that is Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." And so really within these first few verses, we get a picture of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father all working together for one purpose. And beginning with Christ, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ's reconciling work began with the preaching of peace. This was that bold declaration that was put forth declaring that peace was made possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can ask some observation questions. When did this occur? When did Christ ever preach peace to Jews and Gentiles? When did that occur? Now we can say that he most definitely preached to Jews because we said 2 weeks ago that was his purpose in coming, was to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There were occasions where Christ did in fact preach to Gentiles, where Gentiles did in fact get saved and did understand the good news of the gospel. But by and large and as a whole, Jesus came primarily to preach to the Jews, not the Gentiles. We know later on that the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 28, Paul declares that we are turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. We looked also 2 weeks ago at the fact that through Israel's rebellion, Israel's refusal to acknowledge their Messiah, to receive their Messiah in his kingdom, God, in order to make them jealous, turned to the Gentiles. So this preaching of peace to the Gentiles did not occur primarily in Christ's earthly ministry, nor did it occur after his resurrection. But we would say that Christ's preaching of peace was done through the apostolic witness, through the message of the apostles and the prophets, those early church founders who represented Christ here on earth. They effectively spoke his words. They represented him clearly and accurately. And that is the primary focus. You'll see here that it refers to those who were far off and those who were near. Again, another reference to Gentiles being far off and to Jews being near, being close to the community of God. You'll notice also that this whole message is primarily focused on the Gentiles. Paul is speaking to Gentile believers, and that's why he spends so much time talking about the distance that existed between Gentiles and God, because they were outside of the kingdom. You remember that he said that they were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And I love what verse 18 says. Look there with me. Verse 18. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And again, here's that picture of the Son, the Holy Spirit and the Father all working together. And effectively, this is one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, not a Holy Spirit for the Jews and not another Spirit for the Gentiles. This is two people being brought together, being made one new man through the Holy Spirit, the one and only Holy Spirit. You remember what Jesus said to Thomas in John 14:6, a very famous verse that I'm sure you all know. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Except through me. Except through me. We only have access to the Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Matthew 27:51. The account of Christ's death on the cross. Remember when he breathed his last breath, what happened? A number of things happened. The earth shook. There was darkness. And the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was torn in two. And if you think back to the Old Testament, what was that curtain there for? That curtain in the temple separated the Holy of Holies, the holy place where God dwelt, from the outer courts. People were not allowed to go beyond that curtain. They were prohibited, except for one person, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, one day per year. But he had to cleanse himself. He had to purify himself. If he was to go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies with an impure heart or with unconfessed sin, he would be instantly dead. He would be instantly killed. He had to purify himself. The point in Matthew 27:51 is that through Christ, this dividing curtain, this wall that separated access from God and man, was completely torn in two. It was completely ripped from top to bottom, so that now through Christ, we have complete access to the Father. And I love what Hebrews 10 says. If you turn there with me, Hebrews 10:19. In this amazing passage, the author to the Hebrews declares that Christ himself is that curtain. Hebrews 10:19 and verse 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Through his flesh we have access. And it's amazing, because it's an amazing picture here of that curtain being torn in two. And the writer to the Hebrews comes along and says that that curtain was symbolic of the flesh of Christ. The fact that he died for you and I meant and means that we now have access to the Father. If you will, turn with me to the book of John, back to the book of John, chapter 14. Here we get an amazing picture of what is a loving, intimate relationship between the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the child of God. John 14, 15 to 21. Here we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," literally another of the same kind, speaking of himself, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You see that amazing content there that Jesus describes to us? The relationship between the Father and the child of God, between the Father and the Son, the work of the Spirit being promised to come and dwell and reside within the believer. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture. And really, we need to appreciate this and understand this. We need to not take this for granted that we have access to the Father. Think of the Old Testament. Imagine going to an Old Testament saint and saying to them, "Yeah, well, now it's possible. You can have access to the Father. We can go into the Holy of Holies and fellowship with God." That is unheard of back in those days. That would be a concept that they could not even fathom. Yet Christ has accomplished that for us. And how do we respond to that? Do we take it for granted that your prayers go directly to God the Father, that you can fellowship with him, that you can understand him, that you can know him, that the Spirit declares to you and I the mind and the will of God the Father, that you and I have direct access to the Father? I read this quote when I spoke on Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It's from John Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. John Piper here highlights the fact again that when we truly understand just what Christ has done, just what we have received, then we will be most thankful. Speaking of the fact that we were spiritually dead, he says this: "If I do not believe in my heart my awful predicament before Christ, believe them so that they are real in my feelings, then the blessed love of God in Christ will scarcely shine at all. The sweetness of the air of redemption will hardly be detectable. The infinite marvel of my new life will be commonplace. The wonder that to me, a child of hell, all things are given for an inheritance will not strike me speechless with trembling humility and lowly gratitude. The whole affair of salvation will seem ho-hum, and my entrance into paradise will seem as a matter of course." And he says this: "When the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel passes from good news simply to news. The intensity of joy is blunted, and the heart spring of love is dried up." Now he's speaking regarding our spiritual depravity, but the same truth can be conveyed here. When we do not appreciate that we, the children of God, now have access to the Father, to the Holy of Holies, if we do not understand that, then our lives will not be changed. Our lives will not be impacted. We will lack joy, we will lack thanksgiving, and we will be the coldest of all people. We have access to the Holy of Holies through the new way that Christ has made, through the shedding of his blood. We must be the most thankful. We ought to be. We should be dwelling upon this continually, that we are not strangers. We are not distant from God, but we are members of the household of God. We are citizens of the kingdom. But not only that, we have access to the Father, right into the Father's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Christ says, "Only through me can you go to the Father." Can you have access to the Father? It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing truth that through the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit in convicting us, opening our blind eyes, bringing about that new birth within us, granting us that relationship whereby we have access to the Father, access to the Trinity. Our relationship has bound us and united us to the Godhead, to the triune Godhead. Well, the second aspect of Christ's unifying work of peace is that we have been united, we have been bound to the redeemed of all ages. So we are not just some group of believers here in this present day and age who are completely bound and isolated from everyone else, but we have been united to those who have been redeemed from every period of time before us, the elect of all ages. You'll see this in verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. As a result of what Christ has done, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but by contrast, you are fellow citizens with who? With the saints and members of the household of God." He wants us to understand that we are not just people who sweep the floor in the kingdom. We are not just people who are in God's presence, but we are members with all of the saints, all of those from the beginning of time who have been saved, who by grace through faith know God, believe God and love God. We are members with them. He says there that we were once strangers and aliens. He says we are no longer strangers and aliens. And he's referring, obviously, back to verse 12 where he makes mention of the same phrase. He said there in verse 12 that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Really, the two words there, strangers and aliens, they are two, I guess, very similar words, yet they're quite distinct to some extent. A stranger was, I guess it's best to explain it this way, a stranger was someone who was allowed in a particular country, yet he had no rights at all. He had no rights and privileges. An alien, on the other hand, the word for the alien there, means that it's a person who legally is allowed to reside within a country, though he's not a citizen, but he gains rights and privileges. Much like the system we have today, if you choose to dwell in, if you're an Australian citizen, if you choose to go and live in America, you become an alien resident, perhaps under a student visa or something like that, you have certain rights and privileges, but you are not exactly a citizen. If you were to go there for a vacation, you do not have an alien visa. You do not have certain rights and privileges that one person would have, the alien would have. Paul's point here is that whether you are aliens or strangers, whether you are to some extent close or far, you have been united to Christ. You have been brought near. You have been made part of God's family, brought into God's kingdom. We can see that both the stranger and the alien, both the Jew and the Gentile, if you like, have to be brought into the kingdom of God. Both have to be made citizens of God, citizens of heaven. He says that you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I love what Philippians 3:20 says. It says specifically that exactly the same thing, that we are members of the household of God. Paul's point there in Philippians was to get these believers to realize that you are not of this earth. You are not from this world. When you are redeemed, when you are saved, when you are transformed, you go from being a citizen of this earth to a citizen of heaven. And you join with all of the members of God's household. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that good news that you are not of this world? Because Scripture tells us that this world is perishing. Everything in it will perish, but you are not of this world. You are joined with the elect from all ages, with the saved of all ages. You are of the household of God. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 22, here we get a picture of what verse 28 says is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. In a very picturesque way, the writer describes the kingdom of heaven as this. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here he's giving us a vivid picture of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's saying that you are now part of that spiritual kingdom. You are now members of the household of God, the elect of all ages, the chosen, the saved from the beginning of time. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, the union of believers is grounded in the mystical union of Christ and his church. The Bible says of a two-way transaction that occurs when a person is regenerated. Every converted person becomes in Christ. At the same time, Christ enters the believer. If I am in Christ and you're in Christ, and if he is in us, then we experience a profound unity in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are united with him, and he with us, and we with all of the saved from the beginning of time. Excuse me. Really, again, this ought to energize us, knowing that we are redeemed, knowing that here today you play a specific part in the history of redemption. God has chosen you. God has saved you. God has put his spirit within you. He has made known to you his will and his ways, and you play a specific and distinct part in church history. God is using you for his purposes here today in the year 2013. That ought to encourage us. That ought to cause us to realize that we are not here just aimlessly floating about singing songs to the Lord and praising him and patting each other on the back. This ought to cause us to be moved to action. This ought to make us serve one another, love one another, give of ourselves in the church, witness to the lost, give our lives to the Lord. This ought to dramatically change us. He will call us to account. He will come to us in a day and say, what have you done? I have given you so much. I have saved you. I have chosen this group of people here in this specific period of time to do my work. What have you done? What have you done? That is what he will say. Do you serve him? Do you give your life for him? Do these truths challenge you? Do these truths cause you to want to give your life further for him? They should, understanding that you are the Father's, that the Spirit is working in you, and that you are bound together with the redeemed of all time, ought to dramatically impact us. You will sit in heaven with Moses and Elijah and David and Joseph, all of these mighty and amazing men who have walked with the Lord, the saints of old. Well, he goes on and he gives us a third principle. He says that Christ's unifying work of peace has bound and united us, not only to the redeemed of all ages, but to the church, to his precious bride. And you'll see this in verses 20 to 22. And really, he begins verse 20 with the analogy of a building. He refers to the church as a building. He says in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And really, if you think of some of you here are builders, some of you understand the concept of laying a foundation, what it means to lay a foundation. Scripture's saying here that the church is laid on a secure and solid foundation. The apostles and the prophets are the foundations of a building. Now, when you lay a building, if you do not lay the foundations correctly and accurately, the rest of the building is in vain. You build in vain. In time, the building will collapse. It will distort. It will sink. It will bow. It will totter. It will go to and fro. It will not stand. It will not last. And it will look ridiculous. I recently purchased a house, and many of you will be smiling and laughing, but looking at it, I thought the foundations were okay, and I was planning just to fix the walls up and fix the roof up, put some plaster in, and we'd be good to go. But I soon realized upon further investigation that the very foundations were terrible. if you looked underneath, it was like a wave had gone through. And in order to build properly, the foundations had to be redone. I could have patched it up. I could have thrown some things together, some paint on it, and it might have looked okay, but in time, it would have cracked. It would have withered. The foundations were weak. The foundations were not level. And that is the point here, is that when you build, your foundations have to be sure and strong. And I love what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is saying that the church, the bride of Christ, is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets. He's speaking to two distinct people groups here. He speaks of the apostles. Now we know that these men were men of the early church, appointed and chosen by Christ himself. They were given, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11, primarily as a gift to the church. They were given as a gift to the church. They had a specific office and they had a specific function. They were those who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. And the foundation that Paul is referring to is not specifically the teaching of the apostles. He's referring specifically to them as men. Them as men of character. Men who had seen and witnessed the resurrection Christ. Men who can testify to the truths of what Christ had done, of what Christ had said. So the authority that these men have and the testimony, the witness, was foundational to the church. The church is built upon men who are solid, men who are foundational, men who have seen and witnessed and testify to all of the truths regarding Christ and his death and resurrection. That is the point. We also know that the apostles established the written word of God. Christ saw fit to choose them. Those men specifically, because they were honorable men, they were men of truth and integrity, God inspired them through the Spirit to pen his very words in the New Testament. He also refers here to the prophets. Now, this is not a reference back to the Old Testament prophets, as you might think. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11 speaks of the fact that the New Testament also has prophets. There are New Testament prophets. Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28, if you want to have a look there, their primary ministry was also to declare the truths of God. There are accounts in Scripture where they declare truth which hadn't yet been revealed to the apostles through the Word of God. Okay? So they declared truths which were consistent with what the apostles were going to write in the Scriptures. So they, in a sense, declared revelation before it had actually been put down on paper. There is also a sense in which the prophets were used in the church, for the church, as a source of encouragement, as a source of building up and consolation. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." That was their purpose. That was their purpose. They were to uplift, upbuild, and unite the church in that capacity. That was the purpose that they had. And again, Paul's point here is that the foundation rests not specifically on their doctrine, although that is true, but on these men who were men of character, who were men of honesty, purity, integrity, all of these things, men whom Christ himself actually put his stamp upon. Paul wants you and I to know that the church is not built on a shaky foundation. It is not built upon a shaky foundation. It is built upon the truth. It is built upon integrity and honesty. But he goes on and he highlights the point that in verse 20, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. He is the most prized piece of the foundation. If you think of the cornerstone was the most precise stone. It was the most precise and accurate stone. It was always laid first. It was perfectly square. It was perfectly accurate. And every other stone was measured according to that cornerstone because it was perfect. The cornerstone determined the angles of the walls, the angles of the cross walls, the bracing, everything was determined by that cornerstone. And Paul is here saying that the cornerstone was Christ. The cornerstone was Christ. The Baker New Testament commentary says this regarding the cornerstone. The cornerstone of a building, in addition to being part of the foundation and therefore supporting the superstructure, finalizes its shape. For, being placed at the corner formed by the junction of two primary walls, it determines the lay of the walls and cross walls throughout. All the other stones must adjust themselves to this cornerstone, not the other way around. All of the other stones must adjust themselves to the cornerstone. See, the cornerstone stands as a measure of precision. It is accurate. It is right. And if some of the stones seemed to be out and made the cornerstone look out, they had to move into conformity with the cornerstone. It's an amazing analogy here that he has, the building analogy. It is and was the most perfect aspect of the whole building. And Paul is saying that Christ is this cornerstone. You remember from Scripture that there are many references made to the cornerstone, not just in this context, but Jesus was referred to as the cornerstone by others. Think of Psalm 118:22. Way back in the Psalms, this phrase is mentioned. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." In Acts 4:11, what did Peter say to the Jewish church leaders who had rejected him and rejected Christ? He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter says to these Jewish leaders who hated him and hated Christ that you have rejected this cornerstone, this prized stone, and he has become the cornerstone. You have rejected this stone, and he has become the chief cornerstone. J.C. Ryle says, "Nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go into their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. It is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. It is a bush which is often burning and yet is not consumed." That is the church that we are united to. That is the church which is built upon that sure and solid foundation, that foundation which will never totter, which will never fall apart. It is sure and it is secure, and Christ Jesus is that cornerstone, that chief cornerstone. Verse 21, he goes on and he says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Here we see believers being united together, bound together, placed together as what? As the body of Christ, which he describes here as a temple of the Lord. We're united on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, but we grow into a temple of the Lord. And really, if you think of this phrase which is given to Jews and Gentiles, from a Jewish perspective, hearing of the temple of the Lord, they would envisage a building where they worshipped Yahweh, which was consisting of the outer court, the inner court, the court of the Gentiles, the Holy of Holies. They were very, very familiar with this. To the Gentiles, and specifically to the people here at Ephesus, they would think of the temple constructed to Diana, the temple which was one of the seven wonders of the world. But he comes along and he says, and he gives them a new insight, because God dwells in you, you are this temple, you are the temple of the Lord. There's also a sense in which in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we as individual believers are ourselves a temple of the Lord. Individually, 1 Corinthians 6 speaks to the fact that each of you as individuals are in and of yourselves the temple of the Lord, simply because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Within this passage, though, in Ephesians, He's speaking specifically about the church as a corporate group being the temple of God, not as specific individuals, but when we are together as a church, as a body, the Spirit of God dwells in and amongst us, and He resides with us. There are two words for temple in the New Testament. One is naos, which refers specifically to the Holy of Holies. That is that sacred place which I've been speaking about this morning. There is also the other word, apon, which is the temple as a whole. It's a general reference to the temple, the outer part, the inner part, but not the Holy of Holies. Paul is saying here that you are the naos. You are the Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwells, right in the midst of His people, the church. It is here that we have access. It is here that the Holy Spirit dwells. If we did not have access to the Father would not be dwelling in us through the Spirit. The Father would not be present here within His body, the church. He says there in verse 21, "In Him, that is Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In Him, for God, by the Spirit. So we are being bound together with other believers in the church through the work of the Spirit. You'll see there in verse 21 that he says that God dwells here in our midst. How? Through the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Again, another picture of the Trinity at work. Christ, the Father, and the Spirit, all present through Christ. Through Christ being the chief cornerstone. Through the work of the Spirit, God dwells within us. Again, another picture of the Trinity at work. He uses the phrase, the dwelling place. Literally, the word there means a deep and settled abiding. A deep and settled abiding. A place of deep, settled dwelling. Paul is saying there that when the Spirit of God comes within His body, the church, God resides there. Not just in a shallow temporary visit, but deep. He resides there, deep down within the body of the church. And John 14:23 says this, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Speaking specifically about the individual Christian, but you get a picture there of just the fact that Christ comes and dwells within you. He lives within you. And when we gather together as a group, He is present within the church, the body of believers. Robert Saucy says this regarding the church. Throughout the course of history, God has worked in a variety of ways through individuals, nations, and peoples. The focus of His present work is the church. That which was begun in the Scriptures as men and women were called to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ continues today in fulfillment of Christ's promises to build His church. Not only is Christ building His church, but also it is the primary instrument through which He ministers in the world. He continues and says, "As the Father sent Christ, so the church bears the ambassadorial role for its Lord as sent ones with a message of reconciliation." With a message of reconciliation. His point there is that we have been chosen, we have been saved, we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God and God the Father resides within this body of believers for the purpose of reaching the lost, glorifying Himself. God resides within the church through the Holy Spirit. Now you think of this. He says there that we are to be what? A holy temple. Not just a temple, but a holy temple. The very fact that God dwells in us ought to what? It ought to challenge us to be holy. It ought to challenge us to live the way that God wants us to live. The church must be built upon the foundations of the Scriptures. We cannot do church our own way. We cannot do things our own way. We have to do things according to the foundations of Scripture, according to what God has laid down. And the church must be submissive to this word. We must be submissive to the leading and guiding of the word of God. We must be submissive to the Spirit of God. You see, beloved, these truths must change you and I. These truths ought to change you and I. If you and I hear these things and merely walk away unchanged or unimpacted, then there is something wrong. There is something wrong. But think of it this way. You cannot change or be impacted by truths that you have never heard of. You cannot be changed by truths that you do not understand. If you do not realize that all of these things are yours in Christ, then how can you be joyful? How can you truly embrace and love the Lord your God? That's why Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand this, because he wants them to be full of joy, full of love, abounding in grace to all men. And the same is true of us. How can we respond if we do not know what is here? But beloved, we have the Word of God. We understand it. It is being proclaimed to you week after week. You are studying it on your own. Let these truths sink deep into your hearts. Let them sink deep. That is what we are talking about this morning. That is what the Lord wants from this passage. He wants you to understand just how much you have in Christ. You have been united and bound to the triune God, to the believers of all ages. You are part of church history, beloved. And you have been united together with his bride, the church, all members of his bride. John MacArthur says this, and I'll close with this. A thankful heart is one of the primary identifying characteristics of a believer. It stands in stark contrast to pride, selfishness, and worry, and it helps fortify the believer's trust in the Lord and reliance upon his provision. Even in the toughest times, no matter how choppy the seas become, a believer's heart is buoyed by constant praise and gratefulness to the Lord. A believer's heart is buoyed by constant praise and gratefulness to the Lord. Again, these truths ought to change us. These truths ought to dramatically impact us and make us the most thankful of people. People who are most quick to forgive, quick to love, the first in line to serve, the first in line to give ourselves to others. That ought to characterize us. These truths ought to dramatically impact us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We pray for any here this morning who are still outside of your care, who still are dwelling in darkness, who are living lives that are opposed to you, who are spiritually dead, who have not been saved, born again. Father, may you draw them to yourself. May you call them to repent and believe and be saved. Father, I just pray that you will help those who are lost to realize that you are reaching out to them and you are calling them to repent, to give up their life of sin. Father, for those here who have been redeemed, who have been born again, Father, may you allow us not to merely just go about our lives in a day-to-day flippancy, thinking that we can pick and choose how and to what extent we will serve you. May we be people who are compelled by your Spirit to give of ourselves, to give of ourselves completely and utterly, to not live for this world, but to live as citizens of heaven who are of your household, who live for you and who reside with you. Father, we thank you that we have access to your Father, that you through your Spirit dwell within us individually and as a body. Father, what a blessing this is to us. We are thankful for your church, your precious bride, and we long to be with you. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.